It's good to be back with you. I've thought of this congregation a lot, and I want you also to know that I've been praying for you a lot. It's hard to understand how a church can go through so much in such a little time. But you know, one of the things we have to remind ourselves about constantly is that this is part of real life. You know, it's not a game that we play. We are not seated here on a Sunday morning because we want to perform. Our purpose here is to worship. Is to worship a living God. And I think we have to remind ourselves about that on a daily basis. We're worshiping a true and a living God. And what has happened to some of the leadership in this church over the past several months will happen to all of us. It's no game. It's just the way it is. And so I've been in prayer. I've been asking the Father, what is it that you want me to say to these people? And one thought has come back over and over again, and so I'm going to take that thought that's been recurring as what God wants me to speak to you about, not just today, but in the subsequent Sundays as well. So I hope that it's going to be the thing that this church needs. I don't know. We'll find out. But one of the issues that has always been very strong to me is the whole question of what the gospel is. I don't know if you've actually thought about it or not, but you know, the message of the gospel has been under attack these days by quite a few different sources, especially the church, believe it or not. The truth is that there are many congregations and churches you can go to this Sunday, this morning, and you will not truly hear the gospel message. They will teach something that is not gospel. They will teach a social gospel. They will teach a seeker-friendly gospel. They will teach all kinds of things except the true gospel that is founded and based in the cross of Christ. So that's what I want to do. I want to go back to some basics. I want to talk to you about some things that you may not have thought of before. I don't know. I'm hoping that some of the old stories will be new to you. So I'm going to ask if you can begin by turning to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. A very, very familiar story about a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, as you know, was a leader of the Jews. He was part of the ruling party of the Jews. He was a man who was named specifically. He wasn't just a man. If you look at the first verse of chapter 3 of John's Gospel, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Now, sometimes when you read the scriptures, you begin to discover that it says, "Now there was a man who came to Jesus, and that man was nameless." Or there was a woman who came to Jesus and touched the hem of his garment, but we never find out the name of that woman, right? But in this case, and I believe it's for a specific purpose and a specific reason, that John says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council." I don't know if you understand about this Jewish ruling council, but it comprised of about 70-71 men who basically were the rulers of Israel in that day. They were Pharisees. They were zealous by nature. They were scrupulous. If you were trained to become a Pharisee, you would have been trained in a very scrupulous manner, and you would have been encouraged to really study the law, really know the law, really live the law on a 24/7 basis. And this is precisely who Nicodemus was. Every Pharisee was called upon to give a solemn oath at the beginning of their training. And that solemn oath is that they would devote every day of their life to please God through the keeping of the law. Can you imagine that? A solemn oath that I will do everything every day to please God through the keeping of the law. And we know one Pharisee by the name of Saul, who was totally scrupulous, who was totally meticulous. He even boasted about himself being the greatest of all the Pharisees. No one could keep the law better than Saul. Well, that's what they were supposed to do. He was a member of the ruling party, 70 men who were responsible to rule over Israel. We also discover later on in the text that Jesus said of Nicodemus that he was called Israel's teacher. I don't know if you realize what that means. It basically means that in terms of Phariseeism, he had celebrity status. Everybody knew who Nicodemus was. It would be like the Chuck Swindoll of the Pharisee circle. We know who Chuck Swindoll is because he's been on the radio for many, many years, and he gives wonderful messages, and he leads tours to Israel, and he's a man that as evangelicals we revere and appreciate because of his ability to teach the scriptures. Well, that's exactly who this fellow Nicodemus was. He had that kind of celebrity status. And to know this is extremely important because in a couple of moments, you'll begin to discover that Jesus will be looking at Nicodemus, and he'll be basically saying, Nicodemus, it doesn't really matter who you are, what you've accomplished, because none of that makes any difference in terms of the kingdom of God. And so it goes on to say, that here was a man who was steeped in tradition. He was steeped in the law. He was totally ingrained in Judaism. He had fame. He had comfortable living. He had respect. He was a man who had it all. And on one particular occasion, or maybe many particular occasions, we discover that Nicodemus had contact with Jesus. We kind of wonder when that was. I think if we went back to chapter 2, and verse 23, we may have some kind of an idea when that may have been, because it tells us that while he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, and he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, there was a time at the Passover in Jerusalem when Jesus was doing all kinds of miracles. Now you can imagine, as Jesus was doing these miracles in the temple at the Passover, people from all over would be wanting to get a closer look. From all over, every person, the young people would want to, because the word gets around. The older people wanted to, the leaders wanted to, and you can be sure that the Pharisaical leaders, those who were in charge, those who were part of the Sanhedrin, wanted to have a first-hand look at who this man was. And I can imagine Nicodemus was part of that crowd. I could imagine Nicodemus may have stood off in the outskirts somewhere, maybe somewhere up high where he could look down on the crowd, but I could imagine Nicodemus had a good look to see what was going on, and something about what was happening in that crowd amongst those people impressed Nicodemus. Because it tells us in the next verse, it tells us that he came to Jesus at night. Isn't that curious? Some people have asked the question, well, why would he come at night? Well, my suggestion is that maybe he didn't want his peers to know that he had had a private meeting with Jesus. Is that a possibility? I think that's possible. Because, you see, the tide of opinion was turning against Jesus, which is a curious thing when you think about that. Because here was a man who taught grace and love, and demonstrated it by virtue of everything that he did, and the people whose lives he touched. And yet those who were ruling hated him, because he, according to them, was usurping their position, and they didn't want to lose that. So they were checking him out. They were finding out whether or not this Jesus was in fact the Messiah that he claimed to be. Nicodemus was one of them. And so he decided to come to Jesus at nighttime, first of all, because he didn't want his peers to know that that's what he was doing. But I think there's a second reason. And I think that second reason was that he didn't want to be interrupted in his conversation with Jesus. That's a fair assumption. He didn't want that kind of interruption. He wanted to have a focused one-on-one conversation with this man. So he came to Jesus at night. And I love the way he starts off. He starts off by saying, "Rabbi, we know." Now, you know the term rabbi means teacher. It's a term of respect. And that's very interesting because, you see, many of the Pharisees were beginning to hate Jesus already early on in his ministry. And yet Nicodemus came to him and he couldn't bring himself about to this kind of hatred. He knew there was something unusual about him. And so he comes to him with respect and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a man that has come from God, or you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." He came at night so he could have an uninterrupted conversation. He came because of the fear of his peers, and he starts off with great respect because he feels that everything that is done in a miraculous fashion comes from God. That's how the Jews thought. Because God was completely sovereign in this mind. If anything good happened, it came from God. Even if anything bad happened, it came because God allowed it to happen. That's how the Jewish mind thinks. But I think he was incorrect here. The assumption was that it was God who was doing all these miraculous things. It's not necessarily so. I mean, if you remember the story of Moses and Pharaoh, remember when he cast down the rod before Pharaoh and it turned into a serpent? What did Pharaoh's magicians do? They did the same thing, right? What happened to their rods? They also cast down and they became serpents. So the enemy of our soul also has the ability to do miraculous things. And I think that's important because we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot, must not be persuaded about miraculous things just because they happen in church. The truth of the matter is that sometimes the enemy of our soul does counterfeit things as well. But in this case, he's right. God is with him. God is the one who is working through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who is performing these miracles, and he's doing it for a reason. And the reason why these miracles are being performed through Christ is that his title, his personhood, his messiahship can be authenticated. That's what the purpose of those miracles were for. Now, I love what happens here. He comes to Jesus with respect. He comes at night. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God because no one can do all these things that God is doing unless God is with him." And then all of a sudden, it's like Jesus ignores every word that he says. And he looks at Nicodemus and says, "Nicodemus, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you that the truth is that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again." And what kind of response is that? He's just been complimented. He's just been told that he is a teacher from God. He's been called rabbi. What more does he want? And yet he turns around and looks at Nicodemus and says, "Nicodemus, I want you to know for sure that you," and he says "you" on purpose, "you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again." Can I suggest a couple of things to you, please? Can I suggest to you that when Jesus said that, there was no anger in his voice? Can I suggest to you that there was no judgment in his voice? Can I suggest to you that when Jesus said that to Nicodemus, there was nothing but love and care and compassion for this man? He knew the heart of Nicodemus. He knew full well that in terms of the Messiahship of Christ and of the kingdom of God, his eyes had not yet been opened, and that as the teacher of the law, he was doing the very best that he possibly could. And Jesus knew that and understood that, but he was telling Nicodemus that being religious like that is not enough. It's not enough. Being religious is not your ticket into heaven. That's what he's saying. You know, truth like that is not always well received. I don't know if you've ever been spoken to truthfully by someone on some occasion, especially if you've been wrong. Sometimes you don't want to hear that. Sometimes truth spoken in that kind of a fashion, evokes anger in a person. How dare you talk to me that way? Don't you know who I am? Nicodemus might say. Sometimes truth spoken like that evokes tears because people may think, wow, he's hit the nail on the head, and man, does that ever touch my heart. And I've seen people cry openly simply because they've been touched in their heart by the message of the gospel. I think, too, that sometimes when truth is spoken like that, it evokes a curiosity on the part of other people. In other words, truth spoken causes people to look into it even further so that they might have greater understanding. And sometimes it creates a puzzlement. What's he talking about? Being born again. And both curiosity and puzzlement is something that comes up to Nicodemus, because in verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Isn't that a fair enough question? How can he be born again when he was old? Surely he can't enter the second time into his mother's womb. I mean, here's an intelligent man. He's received this kind of response from a man called Jesus, a man who's been respected and revered by the people all over the place. And he's looking at this teacher of Israel, this man of great reputation, and he is saying to him, what you have is not enough. You've got to be born again. What do you mean, born again? I mean, I've got to go back and do this birth thing again? And I love Jesus' response in verse 5. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter into the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and of the Spirit. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying that says, you must be born again. Now, honestly, you may not realize this, but this particular passage has been debated over and over and over again by theologians, by people who want to be theologians. What does it mean to be born again? There are certain churches I could go to on a Sunday morning and preach this kind of a message, and they would probably usher me out the door very, very quickly, because they would say this whole idea of being born again is nonsense. It doesn't really mean anything. And it's becoming more and more prevalent, but I can't get away from it. It's in the scriptures here. It's a focal point of John's teaching. It happens early on in the gospel, and it's told to by a man called Nicodemus. They mention his name specifically, and Jesus answers him very, very specifically and says there's a lot more to this idea of being born again. The whole idea of being born again simply means that you have been born from above. That's what it means. And then he goes on to say that flesh gives birth to flesh. That makes sense, doesn't it? In other words, ladies, those of you who became mothers along the way, you know, your union with your husband created another one like you. And Jesus says that's the natural way. But I want you to know that there's something beyond that. There's a supernatural way where the Spirit of God comes into the life of an individual and gives birth to spiritual reality. So what does it mean to be born again? Well, let me give you an illustration. I think the Apostle Paul probably says it best of all, and if you would like to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, this might help us a little bit. If not, I'm in all kinds of trouble. It's Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul says it this way, "As for you," who's he talking to? The Ephesian church, right? He's not talking to an individual. He's talking to a group of people called the Ephesian church. "As for you, as a church, at one time, you were dead in transgressions and sins." A transgression, by the way, is a purposeful sin. Children love to transgress. They know they're not supposed to, but they do it anyway. That's called a transgression. Mommy and daddy don't really mind. I'm going to see how far I can push the limits. Right? That's a transgression. "In which you used to live." Notice the past tense. He's talking to a group of people who at one time, it says, were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's how you used to live. How? "When you followed the ways of this world, and when you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." And then in verse 3, it says, "All of us," Paul includes himself now, "also lived among them at one time, gratifying cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were objects by nature of God's wrath." Now that's a bit of a dire kind of a picture, don't you think? But it's a reality. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that there was a time when the Ephesian church, the believers, were not believers. And during that time, they were following whatever they wanted to do. If they wanted to go there and party, they would party. There was no one restraining themselves. There was no law there. There was nothing saying, "Thou shalt not do that," because they didn't care. They were following whatever their desires wanted. Paul says that that's precisely how the Ephesians were, and for that matter, Paul says, I was the same way. So in other words, what Paul is saying is that something within the Ephesians was dead. And it was dead because of transgressions and with sins. The question is, what was dead? Well, let me illustrate it this way. I think, according to the scriptures, that we are tripartite beings. Do you know what I mean by I say that? In other words, there's three parts to us. There's the body. We all have one. Look around. Check it out. There it is. We come in all shapes and sizes, don't we? There are big ones. There are smaller ones. There are thin ones. There are not so thin ones. There are strong and healthy ones. There are those that aren't so strong and healthy. But we all have bodies. And the Bible suggests that these physical bodies of ours are like vessels in which the real us live. Okay? I don't know if you've noticed, by the way, that my vessel and your vessel doesn't feel as strong as it used to. It's kind of like deteriorating a little bit. Anyway. We are first, but secondly, we're also a soul. And I believe that the Bible teaches us and tells us that there's a difference between the soul and the spirit. For example, if you were to go to Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the Apostle Paul, in a benediction kind of statement, says, "May your whole soul, spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, Paul in Thessalonians is suggesting there's a difference between the soul and the spirit. And even in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, who is probably not Paul, says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow." So we have this body. We also have the soul. The soul, by definition, I think, is your personality, is your emotions, is your will, is your character. That developed. That's the you that lives within the body. And we're all very different, aren't we? We all have different characters depending upon how we were raised, depending upon our DNA, depending upon the genetic pool that we were drawn from. We're all different. We're all different, and that's good. But then it also tells us, the Bible tells us that we are a spiritual person, and it's the spirit, that's the part of us that is connected to our Creator. And I believe when the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians that you were dead in transgressions and sins, what he was saying is that your spirit was dead. It was dead to God. It would not respond to God. It did not care about God. There was nothing about God that your spirit cared about in any way, shape, or form. And that was dead. But notice in this passage here, further on, it says, by grace you have been saved. In verse 4, it says, first of all, we were a nature of object of God's wrath. Then it says in verse 4, but because of his great love, God. Well, God did something. According to this, it says, God made us alive when we were dead. In other words, there was a time when you as a believer were spiritually ignorant and uncaring about God. You were spiritually dead. And God comes along and says to you, John, did you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you? Did you know that by his blood you have been saved? Did you know? And then it goes on. And then when I received Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sin, something within me happened and changed. My spirit became alive. All of a sudden I became aware of God. All of a sudden I cared. All of a sudden the scriptures became alive to me. All of a sudden there was something within me that wanted to begin to pray. I think that that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about being born again. I think that that's precisely what it is when he said to Nicodemus, you can be as religious as you want to be, but that's not good enough. And when you think about that, this picture of the body, soul, and spirit makes all kinds of sense, because it can explain why it is that there are all kinds of religious people who come to church every Sunday morning, pastors and preachers included, who have no spiritual concept whatsoever, because inside they have never been born again. Nicodemus was that kind of person. And there are people who are religious all over the world. Are you aware that if you went to India right now, you'd probably discover that there are over 36 million gods that they worship there? All kinds of gods all over the place. Gods of man's own imagination. Gods of man's own makings and so forth. And because we are physically alive, because we are breathing, because we have a personality and we have a soul, we're wandering around as people who are spiritually dead and yet seeming to be very, very alive. I think it also explains why people who are moral people may never make it to heaven. Because morality is not the issue. Morality is not the reason why we get to heaven. In other words, if you are good enough, that isn't good enough. Jesus is basically saying there isn't anything that the human race can do in order to please God. And Nicodemus, you've tried. You've tried over and over again. Because on a daily basis, based in that vow that you have made, based in that vow, every day you have tried to do everything to keep the law, to please God, and Jesus says it's not good enough. It isn't good enough. This is where the gospel begins, because I want you to understand something, please. The rebirth experience happens as a result of a work of the Spirit and nothing else. Let's just take a quick poll here, and I want none of you to be shy, okay? How many of you Be honest. Are you ready to be honest? Had anything to do with your physical birth? Put up your hand. One, two, three. Really? Maybe you didn't understand the question. When you were born, how many of you had anything to do with that birth? Come on, the answer is no. Look, you were the result of your parents' love. Right? You came out because it was time. You came out screaming and red and wondering when the first feeding is going to happen. You cared about nothing else. Because you had nothing to do with your birth. And it's the same thing about your rebirth. When the Spirit of God comes into your life, He is the one who regenerates that spirit which is dead and creates life. And ladies and gentlemen, can I help you to understand that that's what the gospel is? The gospel is good news about the fact that your sins are forgiven, yes. About the fact that you now have a relationship with God, yes. But the most important thing is that the good news is the fact that now you have life when you never had it before. Jesus Christ even said it this way, I have come that you might have what? You might have life, and how much of it? More abundantly. That's the gospel. And so you see, when you go up to a friend and say, the good news is that unless you repent, you're going to go to hell. That doesn't sound like good news to me. You know, you might go up to your friend and say, listen, you've got all these rules to follow. As a believer in Jesus, you're going to have to do this and do that and do this and the other thing. All of a sudden, I think, do I want to get into this? Before I became this believer, I could do whatever I want, and it was easy. And now you're telling me that I've got all... This is not good news. Listen, the gospel is good news. And the gospel simply means that when Jesus Christ comes to town, He confronts you with your life and your sin. He promises you something very, very different. He doesn't promise you a church life. He doesn't promise you a new set of rules. He doesn't promise you a kind of life of austerity where you have to crawl on your knees on glass in order to please Him. He promises you one simple thing, and that is life. That's what it's about. And so you see, when you come into a church service like this, you're coming to celebrate something, right? You're coming to celebrate life, the life that you've been given in Christ. And so you see, what we should be doing, well, I know we tried this morning, is that when Troy is up here leading his singing, I don't know how he does it, but God bless you. That's not my thing. But I love to sing. And singing is an expression of my celebration of what God has done for me. I'd love to hear this church just raise the roof with voice and song, wouldn't you? Yeah. Because we've come to church to celebrate what God has done for us. It's very, very interesting to continue the story about Nicodemus. He says, Jesus is basically saying to Nicodemus, you know, and for that matter to all of us, Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to lay aside everything you have ever learned about religion and throw it out. You've got to set aside all your preconceived ideas. You've got to set aside your prejudice and your pre-learning. You have to set aside your gifts and your abilities and who you think you are. You have to set aside your wealth. You have to set aside your power. You have to set aside your position. And you need to come humbly before the Lord, just as you are, and say, Lord Jesus Christ, here I am. Receive me. Does that sound easy? A lot of you have done that. A lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about. There may be some here this morning, I don't know. And quite frankly, you've been on this religious cycle all your life. And that's all you really know. You've been going to church all your life, and you've sung the hymns, and you've said the prayers, and you think to yourself, I'm in. You may not be. If anybody should have been in, it should have been Nicodemus. One more brief thing to note here. And we had some fun with this idea of how many of you had anything to do with your birth. Of course, you didn't have anything to do with your birth. You came out. You were the result of it. That's the same thing with God. God chooses you. And he receives you. And he changes you. And he lives in you in order that you might become like Jesus. Did you know that one day we're going to reign with him? That's not the reign that's outside. We're talking about like ruling with Christ. The whole point behind this message this morning is we've got to get rid of our religious preconceived ideas and begin to think about the gospel and our relationship to Jesus Christ in a brand new way. Get rid of the religious pressures. Get rid of this thought that you've got to perform to please God. And, oh, I didn't do very well this morning, and so God must be mad at me, and he doesn't want to talk to me anymore. That's nonsense. Get rid of it. There was a pastor whose name I've actually forgotten, very well known, which makes me wonder where my mind is going, who said one time, there is nothing you can do to make God love you more. And equally, there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. I firmly believe that if you are in Christ, you are in Christ. And nothing can take you out of his hand. Folks, is that not something to celebrate? Isn't that something to rejoice over? Doesn't that take the pressure off? Doesn't that make you feel right now that I don't have to do anything to perform to please God anymore? I don't have to. Yeah, I slipped up yesterday. I got mad at my spouse. I said a bad word in anger. And all of a sudden these little thoughts come, oh, God doesn't like you anymore. He's mad. He's mad at you. You said a bad thing. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Because God's love for you will not change. It cannot change, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you do. But he's going to do something that you ultimately will rejoice in, and that is when everything is said and done, he is going to change you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, so that one day you and he will reign together on this earth during what's called the millennial kingdom. Come on now. I'm getting carried away, I know. It's part of my problem. Ah, listen, it's good news, folks. The gospel is good news. Get rid of the rules. Get rid of the bondage. Recognize and know you are free in Christ. You are free to be everything that God has wanted you to be from the beginning. You are free to be everything he wants you to be and everything that he wants you to do for that matter. And the last thing I'm going to say, maybe, is get rid of the idea that says, what can I do for God? And embrace the idea of God. Give me God moments through which you will live through me. Do you see the difference? One enslaves you to having to do. The other sets you free to allowing the Spirit of God, who lives within you, by the way, to live through you. Does that not make sense? Over the next few weeks, I want to enlarge on that, because I think that's such an important issue, Larry. I really, really do. Because if we can understand the freedom we are and have in Christ, it's going to make all the difference to us as the days go on. I'm going to ask if you can just bow your heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' strong name, because we know there is no other name under heaven wherein we have access into your presence. And Lord, I just pray right now that you would release your beautiful Spirit in our midst this morning. And that you would open our eyes to see and understand what the gospel is. It's good news, Lord. It's good news, and you have given us life. Now we have to learn to live that life. And I pray for every person here. Lord, if there's someone here who has not yet received life, we ask that by your Spirit, O God, you would invite them to come forward and to do precisely that. To receive the life that you have for them. If there's anyone, Father, that has to confess their sins, that they might do so to someone this morning before they leave. If there's someone, oh Father, who has to renew their commitment to the Lord, let that happen this morning too.